Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And we'll just read 11 through 14. And while you're looking for that, let me just thank you again for the opportunity to be here. In a way, this morning's message is a prototype. It's an experiment. Because next Sunday, I'm experimenting on you folks to see if it works. And if it doesn't work, that means for next Sunday, I have to do something different. But next Sunday is Bryce Avenue's 30th anniversary, and I get to go up there and speak. So you are the guinea pigs, okay? And the title would be The Supernatural Grace of God in the Church. The Supernatural Grace of God in the Church. Now, it was mentioned earlier that in this room back here, your elders don't have much of a sense of humor. I have to tell you that. Now, they heard something there that is not true here. I know it's not true here because you wives, I know you're very thankful. You are. But these two women were talking. And the one woman said to her friend, "My husband..." Now, your elders didn't get this. "My husband is an absolute perfect angel." And her friend replied, "Wow, you are lucky. You are fortunate indeed. My husband's still alive." I just knew you were better than that. Well, there's two things wrong with that, of course. We don't become angels. And I know that in a Christian marriage, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. Okay, Titus. This is in the midst of teaching that Paul has been giving to Titus. And then he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Let's just pray. Father, now as we spend a few moments listening to your Holy Spirit, teach us from your word. I pray, God, that truly there will be something here that will strike our hearts, that will be meaningful. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word. Teach us now, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to give a thematic proposition to this message, it would be the grace of God that reaches a man's heart and by faith ushers him into the glorious state of eternal life or salvation teaches us what to do and how to live while we wait for the final curtain call on our planet, this planet Earth as we know it. And it's primarily, although it doesn't divorce itself from the individual responsibilities that we all have, I think this is primarily comes under the umbrella of the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim God's supernatural grace. Because it is through the supernatural grace of God that the Church of Christ even exists. The true Church of Christ is invisible. And only God knows those who make up the invisible church. However, the visible church, this church, any true church of God, is still glorious and beautiful, but only insofar as it resembles the invisible church. And though the resemblance of one to the other is never perfect, the glory of the visible church, the glory of Providence Presbyterian, is reflected in its members. It's reflected in those who attend. The beauty of the visible church does not consist of such externals as costly edifices, artistic stained glass windows, richly appointed furnishings, ornate, multicolored, I want to say costumes because that's what they look to me, but I guess I should say vestments to give more dignity. It doesn't consist of those, nor even of talented, great speakers. A church may have these and a whole lot more and not deserve to be called a church of Christ. I read, and it's still hard for me to accept this, but there are over 20,000 different denominations in the United States of America and counting. So I suppose every person who has a following starts a church and it becomes a denomination. This has been repeated over and over and over and over again. But I'm afraid that many of them should have the name Ichabod. You remember Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Should have that written in blazing fire on their walls. You repeated the Apostles' Creed this morning. The Apostles' Creed speaks of the communion of saints. And so the church is just that. And while the New Testament church clearly had its official start at Pentecost, when it was empowered by the Holy Spirit for a worldwide ministry, the communion of saints, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, actually started with the very first believers, Adam and Eve. The Old Testament saints look forward to the Christ of prophecy, and we look back at the Christ of history. But they both look towards the end days, to the new heavens and the new earth. And maybe, who knows, maybe we're closer to that than we realize. Sometimes I think we have to be, but I've been thinking that for about the last 50 years or so, so nothing's new. Here we read, "The grace of God has appeared to all men," Titus 2:11. Just the simple declaration of God's grace. I think it can be shown that this is Paul's favorite theme. It's almost like a song. He breaks into a song. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared to all men. Paul here, at this point, doesn't argue it. He simply declares it. As a Jewish scholar, as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, Paul's head was saturated with examples of God's grace. In the garden, God provided a covering for Adam and Eve. That's the grace of God. In Genesis 15, God promised that Satan would be defeated through the seed of a woman. That's the grace of a God. They didn't deserve it. When Abraham and Sarah had a child, Isaac, in their old age, that was the grace of God. When Abraham was tested and his knife was poised over his son Isaac, God provided a ram. That was the grace of God. The deliverance from Egypt, from slavery, the church in the wilderness, as a matter of fact, it was called. God did for Israel what they could never do for themselves, nor did they deserve it, and they certainly didn't earn it. And that's also true for us, for every one of us here. And as Paul knew of God's grace in history, he also knew it by experience. On the road to Damascus with authority to persecute and kill Christians, he was blinded, as you know, by a light from heaven. And when the Lord spoke to him, after he realized who it was who spoke to him, his immediate response was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" In fact, that would be something that would be good for us to say every morning when we get up. We should maybe have a clock that instead of putting the time up on the ceiling says, "Lord, what do you want me to do today?" That would be something to wake up to. Maybe some of you should invent that clock, or maybe a music. But when he picked himself up from the ground, Paul was from that moment a loved servant of Jesus and the foremost spokesman for God and a missionary to the Gentiles. And as the churches he planted was a testimony to the supernatural grace of God, it is not wrong to say that Providence Presbyterian is here. You're here this morning because of the supernatural grace of God. He goes on to say that the grace of God brings salvation to all men. While salvation is no doubt first an individual matter, it doesn't remain that way. And the command to go into all of the world was not necessarily given to an individual. Yes, it started with individuals, but individuals who immediately started churches, the apostles, and they ordained officers, elders, and deacons. So it became an individual thing, but immediately it became a corporate responsibility. The work of evangelism is under the church, or at least it should be. And it's been the task of the organized church to be evangelistic in their calling. And in my limited experience, and it is limited, 47 years when you think of 2,000 years and an uncountable number of pastors is certainly limited. But I have seen personally more people come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus through the local church than any other means. And it might surprise you to know that any MTW missionary who works for an independent agency, that agency must agree that the PCA or the MTW are really the presbytery that person is under the authority of. That independent agency must agree that the MTW will have final jurisdiction over these missionaries and that they are free to hold their doctrinal standards without commerce. We actually require a Wycliffe or whoever it may be to sign a statement that this is so. It just shows you the importance that we place as Presbyterians on the local church, the individual church. Once the disciples asked Jesus, "When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth." That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And another time, the disciples asked Jesus about the temple and the end of the ages. And you remember he said that there would be earthquakes, there would be rumors of wars, there would be famines, there would be deceivers, there would be false prophets, there would be an increase in wickedness. But he who stands firm to the end, and this gospel must be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So it's crystal clear. The Church of Christ, the Church of God, this church is never meant ever to take a back seat while others do the work. I praise God for independent campus works and things like this. Sure. But I was talking to a man, just had lunch with him the other day, who really wants to be in the Navigators. But he told me Navigators is going rural. They're leaving the campus, and he wants to be a part of it because they have learned the importance of the local church. And that was news to me. A step in the right directions. And one of the reasons I like EE, Evangelism Explosion, is that it's church-oriented. And it may be, and I'm not sure, because I haven't memorized or exhausted every method of presenting the gospel that exists today, but it may be, at least in my knowledge, the only one that actually stresses repentance. We have in our theological circle what we call the order salutis, the order of salvation. And there are people who get a lot of really excited about the order of salvation, the order of salutis, the steps, every step. And as Presbyterians, we like to line everything up just so neatly. We really do. How many here, this is not by way of confession, but do any of you watch Monk? And he just drives you nuts. He's a detective. And, you know, even paper clips have to be lined up. And I'm kind of like that, because if I go into your home and I see a picture that's cattywampus, I want to straighten it up. I like everything lined up. I used to think when I'm watching Monk, he would make a good Presbyterian. He would really make a good Presbyterian minister, because everything has to be just so. He even disaffects the phone before he answers it because of germs and things like that. He's had a lot of problems. But we're that way. Sometimes we forget the weightier things of law, of the Bible, and what it teaches us. But I wouldn't argue about the order where repentance comes in. But I would argue that it is a normal necessity. The call to repentance is a divine command, and it is a most urgent and yet a loving and cordial invitation. Rightly we say that a man is justified freely by the grace of God, by faith in Christ alone. But can a person truly say, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, I believe in the cross, I believe all of these things, and then have absolutely no intention of following? I don't think so. Years ago, I did a pre-sentence investigation for a young man. It was a break and an entry. And when you do a pre-sentence investigation, you check into their background, their schooling, their employee, and all this sort of thing. I checked with his pastor, and his pastor told me that this young man, who was going to be sentenced either to probation or go to the penitentiary, he went forward in an evangelistic campaign and accepted the Lord under an alias. And I've often wondered, well, who was regenerated that day? Who was saved? The alias or this person? He had no intention of repenting. He had no intention. But under the pressure and excitement, he did go forward. But when he got there, I won't go any further than that. When the prodigal son came to his senses and returned home, he said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am not worthy to be called your son. And even before he could finish his confession of repentance, the father had compassion on him and falls on his neck and kisses him. And you know the rest of the story. I remember reading of a father and a son who were estranged. They had had a large fight, and the father had banished him from his home. Years passed, and the son really wanted to come home. He wanted to be reunited with his mother and his father. And he called his mother, and he said, do you think Dad would let me come home? They lived in a little town, and a train went through it and stopped there. She wrote him a letter. There's a large oak tree that everyone knows about that the train goes right by just before entering the town. If you see a large ribbon or banner hanging from that tree, get off and come home. But if you do not see a ribbon hanging from that tree, don't get off. Keep going. And he was repeating his story to a woman that he was sitting next to. And as the train approached the town, approaching where that tree would be, he told his friend, he says, "I can't look. I can't look. Will you look for me?" Which she did. And then she said, "Look! The tree had hundreds of streamers hanging from it. Hundreds of streamers, ribbons. And they were reunited." Repentance is so necessary. In John 6:37, "To him that cometh to me, I will never cast out." And what's kind of exciting, especially for those of us who are getting older, you young people, you're not going to understand this at all. You just won't. Because you think you live forever. You think you're just going to go on and on and on and on. Truth of the matter is, you're not, but you don't believe that right now. But those of us who are getting older, we know. We know the end is coming. But the wonderful thing about repentance, it's never too late. It's never too late right now. You remember? Two malefactors, criminals, were crucified with our Lord. And in the closing hour, the one criminal, his career was coming to an end. And he repented. And he confessed that he was deserving of crucifixion. And turning to the Savior, he prayed, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And presently the gates of paradise swung open. And hand in hand, his Lord and he entered in. R.E. Kuyper has something to say that I really like on this one. "That morning, he was scorned by men. That evening, the angels of God welcomed him. That morning, he was utterly vile. That evening, washed in the crimson flood, he was whiter than snow. That morning, he was naked. That evening, he was clothed in white raiment. That morning, he was a criminal. That evening, he was numbered among the spirits of just men made perfect. That morning, he stood on the very threshold of hell. And that evening, he found himself in Jerusalem the golden. That morning, he was in the clutches of Satan. That evening, he was safe in the arms of Jesus. That morning he hung on the accursed cross. That evening he sat with the Son of God in his throne, in his presence. Surely, wonderful grace of God." A church that understands and proclaims the truth of, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast." Workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That church has the mark of a true church of Christ. That's the mark that Providence Presbyterian has, because that's what you believe, and that's what you're taught. The grace of God also, he goes on to say here, teaches us to say, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here the grace of God, the supernatural grace of God, has the force of didactics or teaching. The Church of Christ is described as a pillar and ground of truth. Now, of course, a pillar reaches up into the heaven and can be seen by all. But it stands on solid ground. And this is just an emphatic way, I think, of saying that the grace of God, the true church of Christ, must uphold the church. How long has this church been here? How long? Okay, well, whatever. See, if I slip back and forth between Providence and Bryce, you'll understand, because they've been in existence 30 years. But for however long you have been in existence, you have taken a stand against the liberalism and the modernism in the established churches in this world, in this country. Liberalism and modernism is just a code word which says unbelief. They don't mean anything. They don't believe anything. They have disregarded the biblical teaching. But both in the areas of morality and doctrine, the church is to teach us to say no and to say yes. And it doesn't take much searching of the Bible to discover what they are. In Ephesians 5, this is the list of, and there's other lists of things that should never even be a part of our life. Sexual immorality of any kind, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, idolatry, lying, murder, fornication, sodomy, gossipers, magic arts, and so forth. Zell Miller, have you, any of you read his book, A Deficit of Decency? If you haven't read it, you should read it. A Deficit of Decency. Of course, he was the one who spoke at the Republican Convention. And he points his finger at Washington, D.C. And to him, D.C. stands for doesn't care. Washington doesn't care. He says there is a deficit of decency that runs through the whole system. And in this book, he tells of his journey back to where he is now. He always has been a Bible-believing Christian, but he has turned his heart back to God, the God upon which this nation was founded. It's very shocking to see what our children are being exposed to. Focus on the Family, when they analyze the Nasty As They Want to Be album, which sold 1.7 million CDs, 226 times the F word is used, and the others, I can't even repeat them from this pulpit. This is what our children are being exposed to. A woman took two 13-year-old girls to church, from church to a movie. She said the plot was good, but the language was filthy, and afterwards she thought maybe she could have a little dialogue, a little lesson about the language. And she asked them, didn't the language bother you? And they both said, no, not at all. No, not at all. I guess when one's diet is garbage, even garbage begins to taste good. Zell Miller says there should be freedom from this kind of speech. He says that filth is being pounded into the brains of our children from these harmless-looking CD players and their ever-present earphones that are growing out of their ears. He said that's every bit as bad as shouting fire in a crowded theater when there is no fire. So there is a deficit of decency in the United States and in the Western world. But the Bible teaches us to say no to this. It is our responsibility. It's the church's responsibility. It's the individual's responsibility. Ask my wife, who has run a Christian day nursery for 2 to 4 year olds, what these children can say. I couldn't even repeat what they say sometimes because of what they get from their parents. So the Church of Christ is to be militant. The Church of Christ is to be on the offensive, storming the gates of hell. In your Trinity hymnal, somewhere around 570 and maybe 10 or 11 songs that follow that. We hardly even sing these today, like the Son of God goes forth to war, onward Christian soldiers, lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Am I a soldier of the cross? Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Awake my soul, stretch every nerve. Fight the good fight, and so forth. Have we gotten to the point where we forget that we are to be on the offensive as a church? I hope not. I don't think it's true of this church. I don't think it's true with our denomination. An alcoholic once asked a liberal minister, what was the difference between liberalism, and I think he said fundamentalism, but even that's a word's hard to use today too. What's the difference between, liberalism and conservatism? The minister told him to ask that question when he was sober. And then he quipped, when you are sober, you will no longer care. And that is where so many are today in the 20-some-odd thousand denominations in this country. A friend, a personal friend, and a Lutheran pastor, he once asked me, not too long ago, what I thought might be the pressing need of the Presbyterian Church in America. And I thought about it and I said, I think maybe we have forgotten what holiness really is. We have forgotten that God demands a holy life from His people. We line up our doctrine and we're proud of it, and we should be. We have the best confession of faith that's probably ever been put in print. And we put everything in order, but sometimes we really forget how we're supposed to live. And so I said, I think maybe we have forgot to be a holy church. And lastly, here in what seems to be a song about the grace of God, Paul looks down the corridors of time and he says, there's still something glorious coming. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. In Isaiah 54:5, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who bring to Zion good tidings. Thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts, is His name. The church is the bride of Christ. We have been betrothed to Christ. And in Revelation 21, there's an exquisite portrait of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And the church of Christ is the bride of Christ. The church of Christ is betrothed and always has been. And in Hosea 2:19, there's something that's almost unbelievable. Too good to be true, especially in our age as we think about a marriage and what it means. But in Hosea 2:19, we have these words. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. I will betroth you unto me forever. Even our unfaithfulness will not cause a divorce or an annulment. God's love for the church, the bride of Christ, is a love that's eternal, it's unchangeable, it's infinite, and it's incomprehensible. I don't think we really understand it. But we sing, from heaven He came and sought us to be His holy bride. And with His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Betrothal took place in eternity past, but the cleansing took place on Calvary. What can wash away my sin? The hymn writer says, nothing, nothing but the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 5:26, Christ gave himself for the church and cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. In Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. First and foremost of wedding vows is chastity. First and foremost of the virtues that Christ demands of his church is chastity, is holiness. And while the church is even now the bride of Christ, her marriage remains to be consummated. And that's what he says, while we wait for that blessed hope. What is that? It's the marriage that will be consummated in heaven. And those spirits in heaven are still not complete until you're there. Isn't that interesting? In a sense, we say salvation is past, present, and future. It is. I was saved, I am now being saved, and I will be saved. Or we say justification, sanctification, glorification. You know it all, don't you? You've got it. You're a lot of good monks here. You've got it all lined up. But there is a sense that their salvation is still being, it's still a process. Because they're waiting their resurrected body. And that will not happen until we're there too. There will be a great voice, as it were, a great multitude, as it were, the voice of many waters. And as the voice of many thunderings will proclaim, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife, the church, has made herself ready. And in that perfect marriage, we behold the supernatural grace of God, not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, a decade, a century, or even a millennium, but through the endless ages of eternity, world without end. So as you celebrate your church and as you worship together, you proclaim the good news. You stand firm and you teach what to say, no and yes. No to those things that are wrong and yes to the teachings of the Scripture. And your calling is to be holy as you wait for the blessed hope, the return of Christ. And that consummation, that heavenly marriage, may be sooner than we think. And let me close with this. You know, in 47 years, I've had my share of weddings. Funerals are easy. Weddings are hard. But I've had my share of weddings. And you know what? I've never yet had a wedding where the bride was not beautiful. Isn't that strange? Really. I've never yet ever had a wedding where the bride was not beautiful. Because there's just an aura of love at a good wedding. And every bride is beautiful. And you know what, folks? You're the bride of Christ. And when you go home, look in the mirror, and despite what you may see, you say, hey, I'm beautiful. I really am. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the supernatural grace of God. Grace by which, were it not possible, we would not stand. We would not be here, not one person. Randy would not be here. The elders would not be here, were it not for the grace of God. And how we thank you for that. But help us, Lord, as a church, to realize our responsibility in proclaiming the gospel, in faithful teaching of your word, looking forward to that day, the blessed hope, when we will be with you forever. So encourage us, O God, with these words, even though we live in a world that seems to have a tremendous appetite for everything that is wicked, everything that is wrong. And when we look in that mirror, we know that you love us, and it's by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. Thank you. Amen.